you, Brother Dale. Let's open our Bibles tonight. We're going to go to a different psalm, Psalm 93. This is one of my all-time favorites. It's hard to, you know, when people ask you, what's your favorite verse of Scripture? You know, there's a lot of them I like. And same thing would be true. Is this my favorite psalm? Well, it's one of them, as we talk about the Lord. And we talk about the uniqueness of the Lord, and it's just brought out so beautifully here. Now, this is a short psalm, but it's kind of like a sawed-off shotgun. Don't mistake the fact that shortness is not weakness. It's got a lot of power. It packs a punch in all of this, and it's very practical for all of our lives, and it emphasizes the sovereignty of our God. And so in Psalm 93, we're going to read all of it, but we're just going to focus in on two verses in just a moment. And one writer said this psalm is a celebratory psalm. Now, that's kind of nice because some of the ones we get into are kind of, well, they're kind of downers, and they're tough. You find almost every, if not every, emotion in the psalms that you could imagine, highs and lows and, you know, all of those kind of things, victories and defeats. He goes on to say, it is called, here's one for you, an enthronement psalm. Enthronement psalm. This worship song is the first of a short series of theocratic, that means God-centered, psalms extending through Psalm 100. The phrase, the Lord reigns, is repeated in these psalms, and it punctuates the overarching message of divine sovereignty. For example, you'll find the Lord reigns in this psalm, Psalm 93:1. You'll find it in 96:10, in 97:1, and 99:1, all the way up until we get to Psalm 100. Now, I want you to think before we read about the difference between God and earthly kings. Now, we don't have kings in our country, but a lot of people are kind of enthralled by the royal family in England. And when you think about whoever it is that sits on the throne, I want to ask you, first of all, think about this. You don't have to answer it. How many of the kings of England can you name? One? Two? Let's see, King George III. Remember that one, 1776, and King Charles. I got two. I could probably, if pressed, name a few more than that. How many kings have there been and queens have there been? I have no idea. But it goes way, way back. But most of them, I wouldn't know them if you said their name and couldn't tell you their biography for the most part, if you were to remind me of their name. And even if I recognized the name, I probably would know very little about it. There you have it, earthly kings. How many kings in the Bible can you name? Well, there's David, of course, and Solomon, and, you know, we can go on with that, and we can think of a few of them. But when you look at how many kings there were, from King Saul all the way through to the deportation of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, how many of those can you name? They're hard to read, much less name. I saw a meme the other day, and it was a person with this perplexed look on their face, and it's when you've been called on to read verses that have only Hebrew names in them. And that's kind of the way you feel sometimes. And some of these kings, hard to name them. Secular kings. Did you know there are kings like, I think Denmark has a king, and several European countries still do, and we don't hear anything about them. We don't know anything about their rule or their reign or their background or anything like that. And in history, we certainly don't know, because earthly kings are, number one, let's just face facts, they're temporary. They come and they go. They live and they die. Secondly, they're changeable. One of the reasons the English language is so difficult is because England was conquered several different times, sometimes by someone from France or maybe somebody from Germany, and it changed spellings and pronunciations so that we don't have any consistency really in our words. So G-O-O-D is, you can say it, not a trick, W-O-O-D is F-O-O-D is? Yeah. Why? Don't know. Doesn't make any sense. But it has to do with the influences of foreign languages and whoever sat upon the throne of England. And that's how our language developed. Why? There are changes. Nobody sits on the throne forever. And no kingdom lasts forever, not on earth anyway. They come and they go. How about this one? Earthly kings are diminishing. Now, we'll go for a biblical example on that. We find David, the giant slayer, the man who killed so many Philistines, the one who united the kingdom, all 12 tribes, and the nation is strong and mighty, and all of that. That's David. Then you find David when it's the spring of the year, when kings go off to war, and he didn't go. And what happens? He sees Bathsheba. He ends up committing adultery with her and murdering her husband on the battlefield. That's not the same David. He's changed. And then we go on and we find that he had a lot of family problems. Nathan the prophet said, "The sword will not depart from your house." And David went through some really sad and rough times to the point that he even had to run for his life from his own son, Absalom. Then we find David at the end of his life and he can't get warm. He's weak. He's sickly. And there's another uprising from one of his children. Solomon is supposed to be the king, but there's this other son that has decided to declare himself king, and David is too weak to really do much about it except make a pronouncement and let other people carry it out. Because human life diminishes. We don't think the same as we get older. We're not physically as strong as we get older. Our immune system fails. All those kind of things will go on. Well, it happens to kings, happens to presidents, all kinds of people, doesn't it? Number four, earthly kings are sinful. We mentioned David and Bathsheba, and you can think of a lot of other scandals, and we can think about immoralities and lawlessness and all of those kind of things in just the kings in the Bible. That doesn't count secular earthly kings, kings in our own generation, and how immoral they've been and how sinful they are and how they don't acknowledge God. Just the way it is. And number five, earthly kings are, well, forgettable. We've already proven that, haven't we? We can't even keep up with them. We don't even know. And we could name one and say, now who is that and what did he do and when did he live? Whatever it may be. And this is what we think about in contrast to what we're going to read about in the scripture. Now, you may say, well, God's forgettable. Oh, is he? Because he has declared his glory in the heavens. It's all around us. People have to work to suppress the knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that. And then the Bible also says in Philippians 2, everybody is going to stand before the Lord and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, they may suppress it, put it out of the way, explain it away, worship other kings, worship other gods, but they're going to be reminded, and they're going to be called to attention and remember the true and the living God. God is an unforgettable God. You don't just trifle with him, and you don't put him away. I want to read a quote out of our Paul Tripp book that we're looking at on Sunday nights. And I want you, this is something that has been brought up. In fact, I think this quote was used, but it's worth repeating. God is uniquely separate and different. There is no comparing to God. We can't say God is like X because there is nothing in all the universe that he is like. We also understand things by comparing them to a certain standard. In sports, for instance, there are standards by which we evaluate an athlete's potential. I watched a cool video the other day of a home run derby between Mickey Mantle and Willie Mays. Willie Mays won in that one. But that's kind of how things go, isn't it? But there is no standard by which we can measure God. He is above all the one who creates the standards by which his creatures, that would be us, by which his creatures are measured. His holiness leaves us searching for descriptive words, but the words seem inadequate, and indeed they are. God is the great other, separated, unique, and different from any other thing that exists. Now, with that in mind, turn to Psalm 93. And here's what the psalmist says. This is a song, all of the psalms are. I wish we knew the tune, we would sing it. But it says in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. It's ancient. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. That's a reference to the seas. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the many waves of the sea. You can't drown him out, in other words. Your testimonies, the scripture, are very sure, and holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Isn't that a great description of God? Just a short one, but it gives us such hope. Whatever noise comes into your life, God speaks louder. We hear people say, well, I just heard this still, small voice inside of me and I knew it was God. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, didn't Elijah hear a still, small voice? Yes, but it was not inside of him. It was outside of him when he was in the cave, right? And this psalm tells us that God can get very loud whenever he needs to and whenever it's necessary. And one day, we are going to hear a shout, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's the shout of the archangel, and it's going to be plenty loud for all of us who are believers to be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air, because it is the shout of the Lord. Think about all of that. And think about how all of the things that come into your life that make all kinds of noise, all kinds of racket, they keep screaming at you, urgent, urgent, come over here, urgent, you've got to get this done. Well, I'm thankful that the Lord speaks louder than all of that, and he does that by his Spirit and through his Word. And when the world rebels against him, shakes their fist in his face, no matter how loud the riots may be, no matter how much the protests may come, God's voice is even louder than that, according to the psalmist, because he is clothed with strength. So let's think about this. Number one, the basic definition of sovereignty is found in verse 1. Now, not having a king in our country is kind of a handicap to understanding the scripture. Israel was not a democracy in the days when the Bible was written. In the New Testament, it was occupied by Rome and Caesar had authority over them. In the Old Testament, you have Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all of those kind of people that were in absolute control of things. And the word for the king is he is the sovereign. Now, sometimes when we think about sovereignty, we think of it like it is an attribute of God. It's actually one of the names and the titles of God. When we think about it, the basic definition is found right here. The Lord reigns, period. It doesn't say where he reigns. It doesn't say how long he reigns. It doesn't say how much he reigns. It just says he reigns. That's really the basic notion of it. But when you look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you'll find out that it is both a noun and an adjective. Sometimes as a noun, it says this, Queen Elizabeth II was the sovereign of England longer than anybody else. And then you find the adjective that if you find somebody who rules The king and queen of England don't really have all that much power, but a long time ago they did, and what they said would go, because they rule and they reign with power and might because they are sovereign. So whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God and we say God is sovereign, that doesn't just mean the chess pieces move where they ought to or things work out in our life. What we're really saying when we say God is sovereign is God is king. Okay? God is king, and that's something we have to get into our minds. We're not, and it's not a democracy. We don't go by the votes. It's not how many people we can get to petition him. It's not a matter of God looking down and saying, well, I was going to do this, but look at all of them praying. I guess I better do what they want. It's not like that. God is king, period. Okay? We've got to get that in our minds. In everything and in every way and in every situation, God is king. And that's the simplest definition of all of it. And sometimes we forget it. And sometimes we think we have the power. And sometimes we think the devil has the power. Sometimes we think the government has the power. But the statement here is just completely unqualified. It reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne. Nobody voted him in. Nobody put him in. Nobody set him up. Nobody conquered things for him. The Lord established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. A-L-L. So we look at that and we see the Lord as king where? Everywhere. In what situation? Every situation. No matter where the enemy is, no matter where we are, no matter where we are not, there's never a vacuum. The Lord is the king over all. Now let's look number two, the uniqueness of God's sovereignty. This is about God, and that's found in the second part of verse 1. The Lord is clothed. Well, we would expect a king to have clothes. And then it says, He has girded Himself with strength. How do you gird yourself with strength? I was attempting to mow my grass yesterday, and my mower got stuck in a place it has never gotten stuck before because the ground was so wet. And trying to get it out of that place, because it kind of sunk down and it was buried, and Sammy was helping me, and you know how well we did? We couldn't budge it. And so Isaac came over, oh, to be young again. And with the three of us, we got it unstuck, and then it got stuck again, and then I just quit. But when we think about all of that, I could not muster enough strength by myself to get a 650-pound mower to move out of muddy ruts. For one thing, I couldn't even get a footing in all of that. And plus, I'm just not strong enough, at least not anymore. Maybe I never was, but certainly not anymore, because as we age, we tend to lose our strength, don't we? And if I were to do something, I do in my exercise, I do a little bit of running with the walking that I do and trying to gain strength and all of that. But you don't do all of that all at once, do you? We never do. I don't care if you get the strongest person in the world and they can lift up 1,000 pounds. They didn't do that the first time they tried. They had to work themselves up to it, and they had to train for it, and they had to eat right, and they had to condition their body right, and they had to keep stepping up until they got to that situation. Nobody clothes themselves with strength, but the Lord does. There's never a situation where an omnipotent God is lacking any power. There's never a time when God has to look and say, can I do that? I mean, I did this over here. I'm not sure I can do that and that. I mean, the strongest man in the world may lift 1,000 pounds, but he won't do it twice. And he won't lift up that and then go pull a stuck mower out of a rut or anything like that, because we only have so much power, but not God. Because it says here that He is clothed with majesty, and those are the robes of victory that a king would wear. Well, wait a minute. I didn't think everything was finished yet. I didn't think God had conquered everything yet. Isn't there still a lot more to be done? Yeah. But there's no sense sweating it, because God does what He says He's going to do, and He has already won the victory, whether we realize it or see it or not. And the psalmist says He is wearing robes of victory. Well, what does it mean that He girded Himself with strength? If you look at other translations of that particular verse, you get a better idea. It says things like he has encircled himself or encompassed himself with strength. I mean, that's all he knows. He's divine power. He can create the universe with a word. He can, you talk about the power of a nuclear bomb being amazing. Just the word of God can change everything and create things out of nothing. God has encircled or encompassed. He has put himself in a position of strength, and it's never diminished. He never gets weaker. He never gets stronger. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so he is clothed with victory, and he has that because he has absolute rule over everything with absolute power to pull it off. God is not a God of good intentions. And God is not a God who says, well, I should have, or I wish I had, or I tried. You'll never find that. Do you remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial? And they had that little jingle that said, he tried, but he couldn't do it. Remember that? No one can eat just one, right? And there's never a time where God says, well, that didn't work, did it? Boy, yeah, it sounded like a good idea, but couldn't quite pull it off. There is never a time when that happens because his strength is not given to him by someone else. It is his own strength. And so you have a God who is omniscient, knowing everything for all of these years from the creation until now and everything before and everything after. You have a God who is omnipresent. You'll never be out of his presence. You'll never find a place where he is not there. And then we also find that he is omnipotent. You never find God without his power. I left the house and was heading out to the car and then realized that I didn't have my wallet. And I don't particularly need it. I just like to have it. Never know. And so I had to go back in and get it. So there could be feasibly a time when you catch me and maybe I don't have, you know, money. Maybe I don't have a credit card. Maybe I don't have a wallet. Maybe I don't have the means that I need to do something or buy something or whatever. But that is never true of God. You never catch him shorthanded. You never catch him forgetting something. Well, I've got this thing I need to do. Oh, what did I do with my power? I left it somewhere. I think I must have put it in the dresser drawer or something like that. That never, ever, ever happens. And that is the thing that is great about our God. And that's why when we talk about the image of God, as we did Sunday night, and I appreciate Brother Chad doing such a good job on that. When you think about the image of God, we tend to look at ourselves and say, oh, God must be like us. And that's backwards. We think of the image of God, we need to realize we have certain characteristics that are God's characteristics given to us. Our sense of right or wrong, our sense of justice, our sense of morality, all of those kind of things come from God because we are made in the image of God. And that's why no matter what culture you go to, with very few exceptions, the laws are kind of similar. And there's a basic framework of morality because we are made in the image of God. And that's the way God is, and he expresses that sometimes through us, but in a very, very limited and marred way. So this is a God who has already won the victory, is celebrating the victory of the end of the age by wearing the robes of victory, and he has the power to pull it off. He will never get to a point and say, wow, I didn't know the Antichrist was going to be that strong. There'll never be a time where all of the demons of hell come against him and he says, whew, that was more than I thought it was going to be. Whew, I'm exhausted. Man, I'm tired. There will never be anything like that at all because he has girded himself with the strength to do whatever he has decreed, whatever he has planned, regardless of what anyone thinks, says, or does about it. There is no resistance toward God that is credible and that can do anything at all. So understand that. Number three, we find the scope of his reign, the scope of his power, and the scope of his authority. It says, surely the world is established, that means stabilized, so that it cannot be moved. Now, this is kind of funny because the science of the world, you know, used to think that the earth was stationary and the sun and all of the other things moved around the earth. Okay, can you imagine? Now, we know that's not true. We've been there, we've seen it, and we understand it. But there were people who first started teaching that the earth revolved around the sun, and they said, no, the earth cannot be moved. And they took it literally. And they said, the sun revolves around the earth. And there were people that were executed for that because it was considered blasphemy. Well, I think we know enough to know that's not what that word is talking about. It doesn't say that the earth doesn't spin on its axis. Of course it does. It doesn't say that the earth does not orbit around the sun every year. Of course it does. What it's talking about here, when the word established is used, especially in the Old Testament, it means stability. Stability. You know what I thought of? The earth has had 24-hour days all the way back to creation. It doesn't change. And there's never a time where we go, what, this is a long day. Yeah, it's 26 hours today. It doesn't happen. They're always 24. There's never been a time where we look at the earth going around the sun and we go, whoa, that was a quick trip. Is it winter already? And can you imagine if you only had like a 3-month year because it just sped up and really went fast around the sun? Think about sometimes we see some variances in the seasons. There are sometimes when winter comes a little earlier, and sometimes spring may come a little earlier, or there may be a late freeze or an extra hot summer or anything like that. But at the same time, think about the fact that we can always plan for it. Because we know that when we get to a certain part of the year, the days are going to get longer. We know that things are going to heat up. We know that there's going to be rain in the springtime. And there's going to be less rain in the summertime. And we know that wintertime will come and fall will come and the trees lose their leaves at about the same time. And we can chart all of that kind of stuff. In fact, it gets so precise that when there's an eclipse, we know about it long before it ever happens. And they can tell you even the day of the eclipse, can't they? I can look on my phone and I can tell you when the sun's going down tonight. I can tell you when the sun is going to rise tomorrow. I can tell you what the temperature is going to be for the next few days. And it's going to be pretty accurate on all of that. And all of that shows that the Lord created the earth. It's not just randomly wobbling through space, going wherever it wants to go, and we hope it doesn't hit anything. It's not just spinning at a rate whatever it decides to spin at, or we wouldn't have gravity, or we'd be in real trouble right now. It doesn't just go around the sun willy-nilly. It doesn't get too close to the sun. It doesn't get too far away from the sun so that we freeze. I mean, think about all of the order we see in the laws of nature, the law of gravity, for example, all of those kind of things, and just how consistent they are. And no earthly king can say, I'm suspending the law of gravity for 3 months. Can't happen. There is nothing that we can do that changes even the explosion of powerful, powerful nuclear weapons did not change the pattern that we live by. Think about that. Think about the air that you breathe. There's always enough, unless you're in an underwater or a bad situation. Think about that. And think about how crops grow. And think about that even though we have fertilizers now and we have big farms and we have huge equipment, expensive equipment to plant our food and all of that, but the law of the harvest has not changed. You got to plant it, and you got to plant it in the right material, and you got to plant it at the right time, and then it has to have the right amount of moisture in order for it to grow, and then it has to have the right amount of time for it to grow, and it's about time for the wheat harvest, and it always happens, and every year we were in Tuttle, the combines came rolling in the first week of June, and that is just the way that it all works, with very few exceptions. It's very, very constant, and that's what it is talking about. So who do you think is doing that? Did God just set it all in motion and then walk off, sit in his recliner, and kick up his feet and, you know, do something else? No. The Bible says that by him all things are created, and in Colossians it says everything consists through him. And the psalmist here, he didn't know much about the science that we know or the universe that we know, but he did know this: the earth is established, it is stable, it is constant. Now, politics aren't. Earthly morality is not stable. We change our minds all the time about what's right and wrong. We call good evil and evil good and all of that. Boy, technology really doesn't. It seems like every time you turn around, there's a new update for your iPhone or something like that, something new that you need. In fact, progress. When you think about what medical care was like in the days of Jesus or in the Old West or something like that, or the Civil War, and you compare that now to the medical care we have in this long 2-decade war in the Middle East, in Iraq and Afghanistan and that type of thing, we lost fewer soldiers than we did in Vietnam. In Vietnam, we lost 58,000 soldiers. In the Iraq War, what was it, 5,000 or 6,000? And I'm not making light of any of that, but it's amazing. And my brother told me, well, it's because when you train to go to the deserts of the Middle East, he said they train you to be almost like a corpsman. You're not a corpsman, but you're almost like it. And he said that they would do IVs, give IVs to each other, because they would have to do that for somebody who was wounded in the field. He said the most fun was when they were in the back of one of those army transport trucks, bouncing down the road with it going 50, 60 miles an hour, and then trying to stick a IV needle in each other's arms. Doesn't that sound like fun? I don't like it when they're still. Can you imagine when they're bouncing around and all of that? So who knows? But think about all of that. Boy, things have progressed a lot. And we have a lot more wounded and disabled soldiers now because we were able to save their lives where we couldn't do that in Vietnam. We couldn't save their lives in the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, the Revolutionary War, or World War I or World War II or Korea or any of those. I don't want to leave anybody out. And look at it now. We are saving lives, which means they come home more disabled. Not that that's a bad thing. It's just we progressed. Think about what it was like when Baptists used to go to church in this part of the country, let's say in 1889, after the land run. What do you think it was like to go to church? What do you think it was like to get to the church? Good night. You're exposed to the weather, whether it's cold or whether it's blazing hot. It takes a long time to get there. You have to plan for it. You have to get ready to go. I mean, it wasn't convenient like it is now. And think about our automobiles now. Oh, my goodness. We can go faster than they could ever have imagined, and they're luxurious. You have air conditioning in the summer, you have heat in the winter, and the comfort of everything. Think about how amazing that is. So all of that changes. All of those things tend to change. But the psalmist emphasizes here, but not God. His laws are still the same. His standard is still the same. His love is still the same. He loves us with an everlasting love. But his judgment and his wrath still the same as well. So think about the fact that the laws of nature, the earth's orbit, rotation, seasons, all of that kind of stuff, they are established, which brings us up to point number 4. That all pictures the stability of God's reign. The stability of God's reign, found in verse 2. Your throne is established or stable from of old, and you are from everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is not a created being. Nobody gave him his throne. Nobody appointed him to his throne. Nobody voted him into his throne or anything like that at all. This is what the psalmist is trying to get across to all of us. His throne is a forever throne. In other words, there's no successor to God. I wonder who the next king of the universe will be. You don't even have to worry about that. It will always be God. Who's the heir? Who's the one? No, you don't have to worry about that. It will always be God. There will be no overthrow. I don't care how much the devil tries. He was unsuccessful when he tried it when he was living in heaven and he rebelled against God and he was cast out. And so the stability here is something that we need to lean upon. We live in a world that changes. We change. Society changes all around us, but our God never changes. And it's not because he's stubborn, it's because he's perfect, and perfection never needs to change. So there is no wavering. There is, he's never threatened. There is never any weakness, or never weakened, or anything like that. There's never inattention. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes you're probably doing it now. You find yourself with your mind wandering. Maybe you doze off. You know, those kind of things. You ever done that? You ever been watching the news and waiting for, I do this a lot, waiting for a particular score on the sports? And you know what I'll do? I'll doze off before the weatherman's through, and then I wake up and hear the guy say, "And that's the sports." And, oh, why does that happen? You ever do that? You ever fall asleep, not know you've been asleep? The weirdest thing I think I've ever experienced is when I was put asleep to have my tonsils taken out back in 87, 88. And I'd never been put to sleep before. And the person comes in, the anesthesiologist, they come in and they have me all hooked up to things. And it was a lady, and she says, "Okay, we're getting ready to have you take a nap, Mr. Keenan." And my thought was, you can't make me. You can't put me to sleep if I don't want to go to sleep. And she said, "You'll taste something like garlic." I don't know if that was just completely suggestion or not. I don't know. But you know what? I did. And the next thing I know, I'm out. And then the next thing you know, I'm back in the room. And I had no idea. There was no passage of time, nothing like that at all. Now, can you imagine? You serve a God who can't be put to sleep. You serve a God who never dozes off. You serve a God who doesn't require sleep or anything like that at all. Talk about unchanging. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, and the Lord is your keeper," just in case you were wondering. So can you imagine that? The Bible says that his thoughts toward us outnumber the sands of the sea. That's just constant. Constant, constant. Can you imagine a God who can have all of the millions or billions of believers all over the world right now, and all of them could be crying out to him, and he could hear them all individually, know them individually, minister to them individually, discipline them individually? This is just amazing, amazing stuff. And he never gets tired. He never dozes off. He never gets distracted. He never wanders off or anything like that. I think about the words of that Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." And here's the point: his kingdom is forever. Amen? And we forget that sometimes. And this means that God never has questions, back to a Paul Tripp quote, never is surprised, never is frustrated, never wonders, never is greeted with mystery, never wishes he could have, never looks back with regret, never is hoping, never is waiting, never feels helpless, has nothing he can't figure out, and never finds himself at a loss. No one can back God into a corner. He is never pressed to do something. There is no authority over him that he has to answer to. And he does what he pleases, decides whatever he wants, and acts as he wants. To say God is sovereign is simply to say that God is God, and there is no one like him. Isn't that right? Boy, that's just amazing. And that's why Spurgeon says, I mentioned this Sunday night, that the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which the believer rests his head. So there is no one like him. Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." Now we look at that and we say, well, how can this be? There's evil in the world. There's rebellion in the world. There's all of that. And that always makes me think of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. After all Joseph had been through, rejected by his brothers, they initially wanted to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery. And then he is put in prison for something that he didn't do. And he's absolutely forgotten for 17 years. And then when his brothers come back, they're terrified. And he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That was real. "But God," and he didn't say worked it for good, "God meant it for good." You mean it was God's will for Joseph to be hated? Yeah. Is God's will for Joseph to be sold by his own brothers into slavery? Yeah. It was God's will for Potiphar's wife to scream rape when Joseph had done nothing except be honorable, and then him be thrown into prison and live on bread and water or whatever they had? Yeah. That was all the setup to get him where he needed to be so that he could be the prime minister of Egypt in charge of the harvest during the good years so that his father, Jacob, or Israel, and all of his brothers could survive. And what was he doing when that happened? He was keeping the Jewish race alive, Abraham's descendants alive, or there would be no Israel, no Jews today. But even more, he was keeping the bloodline of the Messiah, because one of his brothers was named Judah, and Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Isn't that amazing? And so he had to go through all of that. That was God's plan, and God meant it for good. And so sometimes we go, "Oh God, how can you get glory out of this? How could this possibly be good?" You don't even need to ask that question, because God says it is. And so whatever it is that we go through, we have to go through that in order to be and to do what God wants us to be and to do. You meant it for evil, and the devil certainly does, and lost people certainly do, but God meant it for good to bring many people, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Well, then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness or folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Now, look at this next picture on the slide. Some people have decided that life is a divine game of chess. The devil moves, God moves. The devil moves, God moves. And finally, at the end, it's going to be checkmate, gotcha. I don't buy that. Because when you play a chess game, first of all, God's not playing games. This is war. And secondly, I want you to think about who God is. Can the devil ever make a move that God has to go, "I wonder what your strategy is here. I think I'll counter it by doing this. Oh, that was a bad move." Does that ever happen? That's what happens in chess games all the time. And I want you to think about this as we get ready to wrap this up. If there is a cosmic chess game going on, here's a question. Can an all-knowing God ever lose? I mean, this is just amazing. Can an all-knowing God ever make a wrong or a bad move? No, he already knows. If God is watching and reacting to Satan's quote-unquote move, then who is really sovereign? I mean, it switches. And all of a sudden, Satan is the one calling the shots and making God react to him. That never, ever, ever happens according to what we read in here. God is the one on the throne, not the enemy. And then the outcome would be uncertain if this were a chess game, and up for grabs. And in this scenario, That would make God and Satan to be equal. Equal players making equal moves. Who's going to win? That's ridiculous. And that's why we always tell you, if anyone ever asks you, who's the opposite of God? Never, ever say the devil. Because the devil is a created being. He is limited and he is finite and he is on his way to hell and he can only do what God allows him to do. And that's why the Bible says in the book of 1 Samuel, it's very similar to Mary's song when she met Elizabeth, but it's Hannah's song. She wanted a child. She went to the temple or the tabernacle and she prayed. And remember, because she was praying silently and moving her lips with no sound, Eli the priest thought she was drunk, but God honored her prayer and she had a son and his name was Samuel, hence the name of the book, 1 Samuel 2:2. And here's what she sang. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. May the Lord help us to grasp that, to understand that, and to hold on to that. No matter how it looks, no matter how it feels, no matter what people say, God reigns. God is king, and God is doing everything that he decrees to do without exception, and you can rest in that, and you can rest in him, even if your lawnmower gets stuck in your yard. Those things are under God's control too, aren't they? When are we going to learn that? And God is kind, and God is good, and he rules and reigns over his people like a shepherd over the sheep. Regardless of what we think, our God does it, and he is holy as he does it. He's always right, and he is always powerful. Hey, church, rest in the Lord. Don't get passive. I didn't say that. But rest in him. Can we pray together? Lord, the Bible says we just came through a stormy patch, and the Bible says you have your way in the storm. So that reminds me to pray for Barnsdall and Sulphur, people in other states that I don't know about. I pray for them. I pray specifically tonight for First Baptist Church in Barnsdall, where Pastor Gerald Biswell is, and I pray for that church. Help them as a minister. Help them with their own needs. And I thought about the person that is still missing that they're looking for. Help them to find him. And show them your grace and your love and your mercy. Because in the storm, we certainly see your power. But also, Lord, don't let us forget that in the rescue workers, the first responders, in medical care, and in the rebuilding of things. We think about how many times more has been destroyed by things. And then we look at it now and you can hardly even tell. Thank you, Lord, that that also shows us your love. We see your power and we see your love and we see your mercy because we're made in your image and because you are a good and faithful God. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the hope that we have one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. We don't know when, but we know it is absolutely certain he is going to return. We know, Lord, that we are going to heaven when we die, not because of us, but because of Jesus, and we are absolutely certain on that because you gave us your word. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise. And thank you, Lord, for the promise to provide for us in our needs. And we pray that you would, and we pray you would bless us so that we can be a blessing to other people. And we thank you, Lord, that in this world, as Luther said, in this world with devils filled, it may threaten to undo us. And we look around at the injustice in government. We look at the all of the corruption, and we look at the uncertainties of things, and we wonder about the economy. We wonder about inflation. We wonder about all of those things. But we thank you, Lord, that God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And so we're on display to show the goodness and grace of God. Please, Lord, let us be good witnesses for Christ. Please, let us be good witnesses to our children and our grandchildren and to one another and to our neighbors and friends and co-workers. You deserve it. And we want to be everything we're supposed to be that we might live for your glory. But we can't make it. And we always fall short. But Lord, if your Spirit will fill us and guide us, give us understanding of your word and motivation, and if you will shut doors that no one can open and open doors no one can shut, then our lives will be so much better in terms of what you require. And that's all we want, and that's all we ask. May we be found faithful as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.